Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled Answering Christ's Accusers and will feature a message that I shared with our congregation last Lord's Day here at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. This message comes from Isaiah 53 and two statements that Isaiah would make through the Spirit of God by way of prophecy regarding the sacrifice of God's suffering servant, namely that he would do no violence and that no deceit was found in his mouth. And again, this passage of Scripture serves to prophetically defend the Lord Jesus Christ from false accusations that would be made against him as he was being tried by the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate. And lastly today, we briefly end with the exhortation that as Jesus was, so are we supposed to be. We can learn a great example about defending ourselves and trusting in the Lord, being good, godly people as we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is today's message, Answering Christ's Accusers.
Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This speaks of their opposition to Christ. He was oppressed. When you oppress something or someone, you are holding them down. You are stopping their voice. You are stopping them from doing what they're doing. You are taking away their autonomy. He is oppressed as he is arrested and taken before by force with swords and spears and shields by soldiers. And he is tried. He is led away bound. They have oppressed him. They oppressed him. And then when they oppressed him, what did they do to him? Look at the next statement here. They afflicted him. They spit in his face. That's terrible to experience. And I would just tell you never to spit on another person. That's the most ultimate form of disrespect that a person can ever show to another person is to spit in their face. In fact, spitting in someone's face is an idiom or a figure of speech for being disrespectful, even though no spittle has been exchanged. If you say, that person just spit in my face when he said that, did they really? Well, probably not, but what we mean by that is the ultimate sign of disrespect. They do that to him, and it's the most gentle thing that happened to him that day as he's afflicted. They pulled the hair of his beard out of his face. That hurts. They buffeted him. They surround him, and they just shove him from direction to direction. They slapped him across the face. They punch him in the face. They take a reed and smite him in the head with it. You can imagine the welts that developed on his head because they slapped him. They hit him over the head with the reed that they placed in his hand. They dug a crown of thorns down into his brow. Just that was terrible. And this is before he goes to the Roman scourge, where they would strike him across the back and dig down through his flesh, his muscle, even into the bone, before he was made to carry his cross through a scoffing crowd, before he was nailed through his hands and his feet to the tree. And throughout all of that, it was only what men would do to him. As we reminded you last week, the Father bruised him in some sense. There's a severing of the fellowship there. The Father turns his face from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Psalm 22 says. What a terrible experience, worse than any man had ever experienced, that Christ experienced on the cross of Calvary. He was afflicted. He was afflicted. Affliction. He is brought, despite all of that, he opens not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before the shearers. As a sheep is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This speaks of their opposition to Christ and his silence in the midst of the accusations. He is oppressed, he is afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Prison and judgment refer to his apprehension and imprisonment. That's what taken from prison means. and from judgment. Not only was he convicted once, but he was convicted and sentenced three times. Because all three of these mock trials that occurred found him guilty and worthy to suffer, even though he was not. He's taken from prison and from judgment, from apprehension and sentencing. And who shall declare his generation? Perhaps there's intentional tension right there, because the people who witnessed the imprisonment, the people that witnessed the judgment, ran, and those are the same people who were supposed to be witnessing, attesting to the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. Perhaps there's tension there. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He came to save who? His people from their sins. And this isn't what I want to land on, but I just want to spend a couple of minutes here. Jesus came to die for the sins of the people that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. When the angel speaks to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, what does the angel say about the work of Christ? She shall have a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. Notice the possessiveness of that. Save whom? His people from their sins. Look at this. For the transgression of God's people was Jesus stricken. He was stricken for the transgression of God's people. Who are God's people? John 6, Jesus would say exactly how Jesus gets these people. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He says in John 10 that the Father had given people to him, his sheep, to save them, and none can pluck them out of his hand. Over and over, Jesus says that God the Father has given people to him, and these are the people that he came to save. John 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Paul plainly says it in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is why God's people are described with possessive terms. The people of God were chosen by the Father and given to Jesus before the world began. And Jesus affirms this over and over in his ministry, that it is this people whom he came to save. As the angel says, he shall save his people from their sins. There are people that are not of his sheep. They're referred to as the goats. They're referred to as those of their father, the devil. They're referred to as sons of Belial, and they are of that wicked one, as John said about Cain. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That is possessive. They belong to him. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Just briefly to remind you of the fulfillment of making his grave with the wicked. You remember that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He made his grave with the wicked. When he went to the grave, when he died, the state of being deceased, that occurred between two thieves. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, you have a thief on each side of him. And then, with the rich in his death. The rich in his death, again, referring to Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who was a secret believer, along with Nicodemus, who was another secret believer, who comes and begs for the body of Jesus, takes the body, anoints the body, wraps the body, and places it in the tomb that Joseph had recently had completed beside the place of the skull, beside Golgotha. God in his providence had it right there, ready, because the Sabbath was approaching. It was a preparation. The Sabbath was approaching. It's about to be even. It's about to be when the sun goes down, and you need to get him taken care of as quickly as possible. And they do, because God in his providence had this man and this tomb right there waiting. No man had ever been placed in it. And so he makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is the main passage that I want to consider today. Something occurred to me when I was studying this that I had never thought about. This statement in Isaiah, listen to me. This statement, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This statement by Isaiah actually defends Jesus at the cross and answers literally the accusations of his accusers. These two statements answer the accusations of Jesus' accusers, though they imprisoned him, tried him, judged him, oppressed him, and afflicted him. How do then these statements answer Jesus' accusers? First of all, Jesus had done no violence. What might that be speaking? Now think about this for just a moment. And this was one thing that I rattled around in my brain this week. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah about his son 700 years before Christ came into the world. 700 years before Jesus would come into this world, God answered the accusations of his accusers. Do you think at any moment, and the answer to this is probably no, the men who were engaged in the cruelty of what happened to Jesus, who hated him so much, ever realized that what they're doing looks an awful lot like what the Old Testament said the enemies of God would do unto his son? Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 says they gambled over his clothing. Psalm 22 says they come by saying he trusted that he should deliver him. Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you are unregenerate in particular, your heart is so callous and blind, you are so dead in sin that you could be fulfilling Bible prophecy right there that you know and not realize it. Jesus had done no violence. How does this answer Jesus' accusers? How does it? Now, when I began this message, I asked you, do you remember the things that they accused Jesus of when he was tried before the Sanhedrin? Matthew chapter 26 is where we'll look. When Jesus was being tried, they brought false accusers who claimed he threatened to do something. What did they claim Jesus threatened to do? Destroy the temple. What is destroying the temple an act of? Violence. Destroying the temple is an act of violence. Look at this from Matthew 26. They bring Jesus, the chief priests and the elders and all the council. The council there, Sanhedrin, brought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. He's in the high priest's palace. He sat with the servants, as Peter did, to see the end, as you see in verse 58. And they bring false witnesses to lie about Jesus, to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, they got a line of them out the door, lying about Jesus. At the last, two false witnesses came and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? No. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 was, if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. Referring to the resurrection and the temple of his body. If his body dies, on the third day he will rise again. And what did he do? He is risen. He is risen indeed. They take what Jesus said, and perhaps they misunderstood it, because it was a bit of a confusing metaphor for something else. They take what Jesus said, they twist it, they misapply it, and they judge him based upon their twisted version of what he actually had said. Have you ever dealt with somebody that does that to you? Isn't it one of the most miserable things to have to contend with when someone takes what you say, rewords it, twists it, changes it, and then judges you based upon it, especially in the eyes and ears of other people. It's a terrible thing to experience, and it's dishonesty. Our yea should be yea, and our nay should be yea, nay. Yes and no. We should be people of simple, plain speech. Yea and nay. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus had done no what? Violence. Now, this also paints a clear division between himself and others who came before him, who claimed to be the Christ and deliver the people of Israel from the Romans. Have you ever studied the life of Barabbas? Now, Jesus, remember, does no violence. In fact, Isaiah 42 says, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. He was very gentle. When they arrest Jesus, and again, this is all painting a distinction between Jesus and the other men who claimed to be like Christ at the time. This will make sense in a moment. When they came to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He takes out a sword, and Jesus had said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Commentators debate whether that's literal or just speaking about the trouble that they would experience. One thing that we know, Jesus said we should not live by the sword because we will what? Die by the sword. We shouldn't be people who go about fighting all the time. John 18, they come to arrest Jesus. Peter takes the sword and he smites the high priest's servant and he cuts off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. What does Jesus do? Put your sword into the sheath, Peter. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And that refers to, and you can see it all through the prayer that night, refers to the suffering, and he would drink it down to the dregs. In Matthew's rendition of this, in chapter 26, verses 51 through 56, Jesus tells him to put your sword up, for they that live by the sword, they that take the sword, shall perish with the sword. And there are, of course, many variations of live by the sword and die by the sword in the gospel accounts. He tells him, I could call legions of angels, but this is why I have come into the world. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Peter attempts violence, and Jesus stops him. I'm going to the cross. Now, I mentioned Barabbas. As Jesus is being tried, it was a special day, and it was a time of year when it was customary to release a prisoner. There are two men up for consideration to be released. One's name is Jesus of Nazareth. The other is Barabbas. Barabbas, Bar, meaning son, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. And Abbas, what might that sound like? We often quote from Galatians 4, the Father, the Spirit has been sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. Now, Barabbas is referred to in one gospel account as a robber. He's also, in Mark 15:7, referred to as an insurrectionist who committed murder during the insurrection. What is an insurrectionist? Someone who tries to take over a government through violence, a rebel, as it were. Now, what's interesting, some people believe that the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus were partaking in that insurrection because Barabbas was not alone, and Scripture describes those who were with him in the plural. Some think that the two thieves, because the word for thieves could also be used in the first century, that Greek word to refer to people such as rebels and insurrectionists, some believe that the two thieves were like Barabbas and they had led an insurrection. Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer, and he is let go. And I believe this is a picture of you and me who are let go, though we are rebels and murderers and robbers as it relates to the Ten Commandments and our violation of them, if not physically in our minds. You're like, I've never killed anybody. No, but have you ever hated anybody without a cause or been angry with somebody for no reason? That is to be guilty of thou shalt do no murder according to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. We've all violated every one of the Ten Commandments. We're Barabbas. Now, what was his name again? Son of the Father. A guilty son of the Father goes free, and the sinless Son of God suffers. That ought to be a precious story, as despicable as it is in reality. Jesus had done no violence. He's up there beside an insurrectionist who murdered, and he suffered, though he had done nothing that the insurrectionist had done. In the book of Acts, Gamaliel, who taught the Apostle Paul, trained Paul. He was Paul's mentor, and he taught Paul the Old Testament as Paul was growing up, Saul of Tarsus, made reference to the fact that several different men had risen up saying, "I'm the Christ." And when they're executed, their movement comes to nothing, their people disperse, and the movement dies. And Gamaliel says, "But if this thing be of God, who can fight against God?" And that showed his wisdom, even though he was not a believer in Christ. You know what would eventually cause the Jews to be surrounded and destroyed, Jerusalem surrounded and destroyed by General Titus in 87? You know what led to that? An insurrection. You know what ultimately led to them being scattered throughout all the nations in the early 100s AD? You guessed it. An insurrection. And yet Jesus had done no violence, unlike any of the wannabe Christ, wannabe messiahs, who tried to be political messiahs before and after Jesus. There were multiple men who tried to repel Rome in acts of insurrection. And Jesus did no what? He did no violence. Do you see how he will do no violence directly speaks to their false accusation 700 years before it would happen? What about the last one? Neither was any deceit in his mouth. How does this answer Jesus' accusers? What is deceit? Something that is a lie, bearing false witness. Now, they had their false witnesses. And this shows the hypocrisy of those men who tried Jesus, because they're lying about him. They try him and crucify him for saying something's true, when they've literally been lying about him the entire time. And again, the word begins with an H. What is that? It is hypocrisy. They're hypocrites. How does "there is no deceit in his mouth" answer Jesus' accusers? When the false accusers, the false witnesses, failed in the gospel accounts, Jesus is asked point blank as to what he teaches about his own identity. Do you remember what is said after the false accusers in Matthew 26, 61? This fellow says, "I'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." The high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Do you not answer for yourself?" He went as a lamb, what? Speechless, dumb. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds unto him, and he was not asking because he wanted to believe. Why are they trying Jesus to put him to death? Verse 59, to put him to death. They want a reason to kill him. "Tell us if you're really the Christ, the Son of the living God." What happened in John 5 when Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work"? They tried to kill him. What happened in John chapter 10 when he says, "I and my Father are one"? They took up stones to stone him. Why? Because to say "I am the Son of God" meant that he was of the same essence and substance of the Father, deity, divinity, God incarnate. "Tell us if you're the Son of God." They knew that Jesus taught that. Jesus replies, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What does the high priest say? Well, that's interesting. Oh, almost I'm compelled. Oh, he seems to be a babbler, a teller of strange tales. I'm given different things that people said about the apostles and preachers in the Bible. No, you know what the high priest does? He rips his garments. Now, rending clothes, this is why history is important. Every sermon has something wherein history is important. You ever notice where they keep ripping their clothes in the Bible? They rend their clothes as a sign of anger and disgust at something. And anytime you see somebody rending their clothes, ripping their clothes, that's what they would do to show offense. I can think of less expensive ways to show offense. They rip their clothes. This man hears it and he rips his clothes. He hath spoken blasphemy. The high priest says, what further need do we have of witnesses? Because now ye have heard this blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Evil speaking. Why would it be evil speaking for him to say, I am the Son of God, and you will see me coming in glory? It would only be blasphemy if it was not true. What is something that is not true? Deceit. They accuse him of deceit when they say he's blaspheming, when he says that he's the Son of God. And yet, Isaiah 53 says there's no what in his mouth. There's no deceit. Those two statements directly answer the two false accusations in Matthew chapter 26. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, directly answers the accusations of the accusers because Jesus had done no violence, though they accused him of violence, and Jesus had no deceit in his mouth, even though they accused him of lying. Truly, he was the Son of God. Now, I'm going to end today with an exhortation as the Apostle Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter 2. In verse 23, there's a great example that we have in Jesus of how you and I need to live in our lives today. Jesus did no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. In fact, he goes as a lamb dumb before the shearers, not even speaking, though he is falsely accused. Might I just say, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ is our greatest example. Might we be like Jesus in Isaiah 53 and throughout his ministry and even in his crucifixion, his trial, and all that he experienced as he was afflicted and he was oppressed. Peter would say, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What's Peter quoting? Isaiah 53. What's his point? Be like Jesus. Tell the truth and do no violence to other people. Be like Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Does all of that sound familiar? It's Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter 2. May we be like our great Savior and follow after his pattern in these matters.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.